This morning, I want to talk from Acts chapter 8. So if you'll turn to this chapter 8, and we'll look at an important event in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. You know, Acts is important. Acts is valuable for us. And it sometimes over the years has been neglected. People don't really know why is there such a book as the book of Acts, A-C-T-S. And really it is Acts of the Apostles. That is, we see the early history of the church, the first 30 years of the church and its history. And we see things about how the church grew. We see examples of conversion, and that's very important because the book of Acts shows us how people go from lost to saved, from unforgiven to forgiven, from out of the kingdom into the kingdom, out of Christ into Christ, different ways of putting it. And the book of Acts gives a consistent picture of what it means to become a Christian, how to be born again, how to be saved from sin, how to respond to the gospel. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see examples of conversions. We see examples of how to deal with adversity. The early church had a powerful impact upon the world that it encountered. Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead, and his death was an atoning death. It was to shed his blood for the sins of all mankind. And those who respond to Jesus Christ as he wants and as he instructs can be saved from their sin. They can be in fellowship with God. Isn't that a wonderful thought that God can acquit me? He erases my sin. He forgives. He washes me of my sin, and he accepts me into fellowship with him, though I continue to be a very imperfect person, and you do too. But because of the power of the death of his son Jesus and his resurrection, we see this. Well, as the church encountered the world, as it burst forth upon the scene, it encountered adversity. Do you know how many places adversity against the church is mentioned? Chapters 4, 5, 7, 8, 12, 13, 14, 16, and 19. And we could even go further beyond that. So throughout the book of Acts, we see adversity faced by the church and how the early Christians dealt with it, how God preserved them and kept them, sustained them and protected them, and watched over them. And then the other thing about the book of Acts that makes it important is we see the Holy Spirit as it is working among men. You know, Jesus promised that when he would leave them physically, bodily, which he did eventually, he would send his Holy Spirit as a comforter, as a presence for his people, and which he did. And the Holy Spirit is active in the book of Acts as it watches and guides and protects and is careful with the people of God. So the book of Acts is a very important book. And we see in chapter 8 a very interesting series of events that I want to read from, and we'll hopefully learn a couple of lessons from this chapter. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went out about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." There are 4 points I want to notice here. I didn't read prior to verse 4, but I want to mention what takes place in chapter 4, or chapter 7, and then in the first few verses of chapter 8. Chapter 7 is the famous encounter where Stephen, one of the original 7 servants, stands up to leaders of the Israelite nation, and he gives an account of the history of Israel and how they mistreated the faithful of the Old Testament. And by the end of chapter 7, we see that they stone him to death. But then we're introduced to a man named Saul, and this is important because he plays a part in this overall encounter. In verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. So here's what happens. This terrible persecution begins. Stephen is stoned to death. Saul of Tarsus is there saying, "Yes, yes, this is right. This is what should be done." He saw Christians as being heretics, as being against the will of God, and he hated what was being done in the name of Christ, who he did not yet believe in. And so Stephen is stoned, and Saul is in hearty agreement with this, and he becomes the most zealous persecutor of the church at all. I mean, Saul becomes, he goes over the top in his persecution, his hatred for Jesus and for the gospel and for the church that he considered to be a movement that needed to be stamped out. But my first point in the lesson is bringing good out of bad circumstances. Notice what happens. Persecution results in scattering, but they're not silent. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, but all of those who had been converted at Pentecost and who were remaining in the area now leave the area to escape the persecution. And they go out to Samaria and other places, and they begin to talk about Jesus and the gospel and the kingdom. So out of the bad circumstances of persecution, what does God do? He multiplies the efforts and allows these Christians who spread abroad to escape from the persecution. And guess what they do? They share the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus and of the kingdom. You know, God has a way of taking bad circumstances and bringing good out of them. In his infinite wisdom and his infinite power, he knows exactly how to protect the church and how to continue to spread the gospel. So don't worry if persecution comes our way. God will have a way of bringing about his will. You know, Jesus said the gates of Hades would not prevail against his church. It cannot do that. The church is ultimately victorious no matter what man may try to do to it. So the apostles are still at Jerusalem, but they don't have that big supportive audience anymore. That audience that used to listen to them and be encouraged and probably say amen are now gone. And so they're pretty much alone in the city of Jerusalem. But God overrules the opposition. Now I want you to notice how fierce and how destructive Saul was. Saul says this of himself. I'm going to read from Galatians 1. You don't have to turn to it, but I want to read from Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter, and also verse 23. Galatians 1. Here is Paul. He defends his ministry. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now listen closely, verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." So Paul is confessing to the fact that in his past life, and as in Galatians, he's an apostle, he's a Christian now, but he's saying, "I used to try to destroy the church. My efforts were to just stomp it out completely." And then in verse 23, he says it this way, "But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." So what we see in Saul is a man who was trying to destroy the church, hating this Jesus, hating this message, and then in chapter 9, things that take place in his life where he becomes a Christian and his life is turned around completely. So what we see here is in our first point that God brings good out of bad circumstances. He always has and he always will. No matter how dark things may get, no matter how difficult things may get, our God, our Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, knows what's going on and protects and guides and sustains and cares for his people. My second point here is the power of the gospel and the kingdom. We read from verses 5 and following, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard this and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed." The servant Philip from chapter 6 of Acts, who's really not a preacher, so to speak, he has been a servant among the seven in chapter 6, he now scatters abroad out of Jerusalem, and next thing he knows, he finds himself to be a preacher. Because he didn't start out originally as a preacher, but now he is a preacher. And he preaches and works miracles, which, of course, as we know from Scripture, confirm the word. Here's what he would do. And not just Philip, but many others in the New Testament, they would preach this gospel. They would preach Jesus. They would preach the kingdom. And people might say, "Well, how do I know what you're saying is from God? How can I prove to me that God is endorsing what you're saying?" And they would work miracles. And those miracles would then confirm the word that was being preached, because God would not work miracles through someone who was preaching a lie. So that we see Philip preaching this gospel, this kingdom, this Jesus. So the results are they believed and were baptized, and verses 12 and 13, and I want you to notice closely what it says. "When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." What does this remind you of? Does anybody get reminded of Jesus' great commission? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is what? Baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." So what we see in verses 12 and 13 of Acts 8 is a duplication, an example of what Jesus said in Mark 16, 15, and 16. He that believes what? Believes the gospel. He that believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. So we see a duplication of that very great commission from Jesus in Mark chapter 16. Now we come to spend a moment, a little bit more time upon this fellow named Simon. This is important because there are a couple of lessons here that I think really are important for us to grasp about Simon. I'm going to read 13 again. And then we'll discuss some things. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Who was this Simon? Simon was a magician. He was a sorcerer. He had great power in the eyes of the people of Samaria until Philip got there. He impressed people with what really were magic tricks and sorcery and various occult powers probably, and people were in awe of Simon. They thought, this fella is the great power of God. Along comes Philip, a preacher of the gospel, a faithful Christian, and he does miracles that make Simon's quote-unquote miracles, so-called miracles, look to be small potatoes. I mean, when the people saw what Philip did in his miracles, it made Simon's so-called miracles look pretty insignificant. And so Simon sees this, he recognizes this, he becomes a Christian himself, he's impressed with the message, he's impressed with the power that God is showing through Philip, and he becomes a Christian. He is sincere, and he is saved. This is very important. This is very important. Simon was no less sincere in his belief and in his baptism than were the Samaritans. When he was baptized, he fully became a Christian, he fully believed what the message was, and he was fully saved from his sins. Why do I mention this as being important? Because you will hear teaching, probably on the radio or the TV, you'll hear preachers say that if Simon had become a real Christian sincerely, he would not have gone back into the practices of his past. And this is a very important point, because this is an illustration of a doctrine that fills many churches called Calvinism, once saved, always saved. The idea is this: if you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. You would never go back into sin. And since Simon reverted back to some old bad habits, the thinking among some is he really didn't become a Christian. He really was not saved. He really was not sincere in his belief and his baptism. Not true. He was. There was no difference between Simon and the Samaritans in their sincerity. The difference is that Simon showed that old habits die hard. You can be saved from sin. You can be baptized into Christ. You can become a Christian. You can be walking a life of faith. But if you have old habits, old ways of thinking that are wrong, they can come back again if we're not careful. And that's the lesson to learn behind Simon. Old habits die hard. He watches Philip. So Philip is out there working miracles. Peter and John, who are apostles, come down and they lay their hands on some of these Samaritan Christians. The reason for that is they had been baptized, they had received the Holy Spirit to live within them, but they didn't have miraculous power yet. They needed miraculous power in order for there to be infallible, accurate teachers of God's Word, since there was no written Word of God yet, no written New Testament. So Peter and John hear about, it tells us, they hear about Samaria's received the gospel. Peter and John come down and they select certain people and they lay their hands on them. The ones they lay their hands on become empowered with knowledge, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of whatever the Holy Spirit gives from what we learn in the New Testament. As Philip has been going about doing these miracles, Philip was not able to lay hands on people and allow them to have the power of the Holy Spirit. But when Peter and John came down and they laid their hands upon people and they had miraculous power, Simon watches this and he now is really impressed. He really thinks, wow, that is really something. And he wants to be able to have the power to put his hands upon others so that they can receive power as he designates. He takes and talks to Peter and John, and he offers them money. He offers them silver. And he says, give me this power also. I want to be able to have this power that you have. Well, what was Peter's reaction? Not good. Very bad request that Simon made. It was a big mistake. He was trying to use his money to gain power that was not appropriate and was not intended to be used in that way. So, let me go to the third point here. We've looked at God bringing good out of bad circumstances. We've looked at the power of the gospel in the kingdom. Philip preaches, Peter and John come down there, and we see this immense power that God shows in bringing about salvation to people who have been lost in sin, and we see the spread of the gospel and of the kingdom. But now we come to the third point, salvation and guarding that salvation. I want to read from verses 14 through 17 and observe some things. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. That is, the miraculous power had not yet fallen upon them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. I want us to see that when you become a Christian, you are not in a static, stationary position. You must move forward and grow. You must move forward and grow. If you are baptized into Christ and you rise up out of the water and you've been washed of your sins and you're in a new relationship with the Father, but if you just stand there and do nothing to grow, old habits will come back into your life and rear their head in a very ugly and bad way, in a destructive way. It is essential to guard our salvation by not only being saved, but by progressing and growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every day should be a walk of faith and obedience to our Lord and spending time in His Word so that we know how He wants us to grow, so that we see ourselves as we really are. You know, the Word of God is a mirror. When you read the Word of God, you're seeing yourself as God sees you. And sometimes it's not a pleasant picture. You know, there are times I read the Word of God and I say, uh-oh, I need to make corrections. I need to make adjustments. I need to grow in this area because God wants me, He sees in me things that He wants to cleanse me of, to purify me of. And although my relationship with Him stands true and honest, because of the blood of Christ, it continually cleanses me. I cannot stand in one place and stay in one place and be able to be safe. Sometimes we need to shed old habits and old ways of thinking. Sometimes we need to shed old attitudes. Sometimes we need to change our value system. What is your value system? What's the system by which you judge life and good decision making? Is it a value system that is influenced by the Word of God, or is it still influenced largely by the world around us? We need to grow in God's Word bit by bit. Let me use the word sanctification. The word sanctification is a big word, and it's related to the idea of sanctify. All it means, it comes from the root word of holiness. To be sanctified is the idea of being set apart more and more and more, and becoming more like God and less like the world. To be set apart for His service and for His honor and for His glory and for His work. And that's only accomplishable by shedding old ways of thinking and letting the Word of God change us. To be sanctified means to become more Christ-like, to become stronger, to become more mature, to become more godly, to become more holy. And that takes time. You know, there are instant mashed potatoes, there's instant coffee, there's instant noodles, but there is no instant sanctification.
No.
It just, you can't have instant sanctification and instant holiness. It takes place over weeks and months and years to become more and more mature and Christ-like in our lives. And that means we are to guard our salvation and not stand still. We are to progress, we're to become more like our Lord. The early church needed infallible teaching in the Word of God, and Peter and John made that possible by laying their hands upon some that they could guide the church. Peter and John had to go and lay hands on so that the Holy Spirit could empower certain saved ones. They had received the Holy Spirit to live within them, but not to empower them in a miraculous way. It could only be done by apostles. And let me illustrate it this way. Only the apostles could lay their hands upon people that the Holy Spirit would then miraculously work through them. Let me use this illustration. A sheriff can deputize a person, but a deputy cannot deputize somebody. A sheriff has to deputize someone, but a deputy has no power to deputize someone else. An apostle could lay his hands upon a Christian, and the Holy Spirit could then miraculously work through them, but that person could not lay their hands upon somebody else and convey the same power. You see the similarity there? Okay? That's why it was important for Peter and John to come down to Samaria. Number four, how a Christian deals with sin. Verses 18 and following. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter." That is, it is none of your business to be able to go and lay hands upon people to do what we are doing as apostles. And this was very offensive to Peter, and he had some very strong words for Simon. Notice what Peter does not tell Simon to do. Peter does not tell Simon, "Go and be baptized again." In fact, if Simon had been insincere in his original baptism, Peter might well have told him, "You need to be baptized." But he doesn't do that, because Simon was fully sincere and devoted and serious about becoming a Christian. He let old habits rear their head, and he began to look at the power that the apostles were doing, and he wanted to do the same thing. And Peter is very offended and has some strong words to speak to him. So Peter does not tell him, "Don't be baptized again." Peter tells him to repent and pray. Repent and pray. So I'm sure all of us here, I'm assuming all of us here, have seen the practice that after the end of a Christian worship service, someone may, who is a Christian, come forward. They don't ask to be baptized again. They ask for prayers on their behalf. They ask for someone to pray for them because they feel that they have strayed, they've not done right, they've gone back to sin, and they need help coming back to a faithful relationship to the Lord, which is what happens with Simon. And Simon's answer to Peter, and Simon sees the danger, and he is very fearful at this point. Simon says, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And that's what he does. We see this. You cannot bargain your way out of sin. Money does not solve spiritual problems. Money does not solve spiritual problems. It's a heart problem. Verse 21. I want you to look in verse 21. "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Verse 22. "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven." There's the second time it's said. And then in verse 23. "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." The gall of bitterness is an extreme wickedness, and the bond of iniquity means to not be right and to be bound to that not being right with God. So he wanted something that was not authorized for him, and he harbored wrong thinking. And we learn from the fourth point here is that a Christian deals with sin in this way. They've been baptized into Christ. They've been washed of their sins. They've been cleansed of their sinful past. And now when they sin, and Christians sin, they go to God in prayer and ask forgiveness in the name of Jesus, and he washes them clean. They don't ask you, you don't have to be baptized every time you sin. That's just not what the New Testament teaches us. The lessons, I think, are important for us to learn about conversion, about how a Christian deals with sin, about Christian growth, and the power of the kingdom and the gospel, and how God brings good out of bad circumstances. Philip eventually settles down in Caesarea in chapter 21, and he has four virgin daughters who are prophetesses, and we see him later in chapter 21 of the book of Acts. We never hear anything more about Simon. I am going to assume the best about Simon. We don't know anything more about him. I'm going to assume that he corrected things and lived faithfully for the rest of his life. We don't know. He may have strayed, but I tend to think that since the scripture doesn't mention him again, that things were right and were good again. So, those are some lessons I think we can learn from Samaria and Simon, and I hope they are things that are practical for you. If you yourself need to be baptized into Christ, in the waters of baptism, be born again of water and the Spirit, we offer our services to you to help you, to encourage you to do the will of God. Would you come now as we stand and sing?